usually popping up here 5 to 6 times during the circus. Some of our smart people look up circus one. We are in our last day of Jonah. So I've been preaching through Jonah for the past couple of weeks. Here at Sandy Ridge Church, we preach through books of the Bible generally. So we'll start at the beginning of a book and we'll go all the way through. And there's a variety of advantages to that. We've chosen Jonah this time, and then next week we will be starting the Gospel of Luke. So coming into the Christmas season, we're going to get to hear the Christmas story. So I wish I could say that I timed that out perfectly, but it was not. But it's going to work out pretty well. So come if you would like to hear about Jesus' story. It's pretty fascinating. We're going to finish up in Jonah today. To give a recap, this is our fourth week of doing Jonah. There's 4 chapters. Oh, yes, I apologize. All of the children are religious. You know, it's written in 50-point font. Children. It's one of those days, you know, where you're not actually even reading your notes. Is my mic on? It's also one of those days where...
Can you hear me now? All right, so you didn't actually hear anything that I said before. It's probably for the best. So we're going through Jonah. In chapter 1 in Jonah, there's 4 chapters, 4 weeks. It works out nicely that way. Chapter 1, God comes to the prophet Jonah, and God says, Jonah, I would like for you to go and give a message of destruction to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of the nation of Assyria. It's in present-day Iraq around the city of Mosul. So that's been in the news quite a bit recently. We can kind of place it if we know where Iraq is. So God says, come and give them a message of destruction. And Jonah says, no. Actually, he doesn't say no. He says yes, but he does know. So he goes and he gets on a ship bound for the ocean, bound for Tarshish, which means like a port town or something like that. And he flees God. And we have an issue. The issue is you cannot flee from God, as we know God is everywhere. There is no fleeing from God. And when God tells you to do something, he generally will see it through. And so God causes Jonah's plan to come to failure. He throws a storm, he hurls a storm at the ship, and the ship is bouncing around, and the ship's going to sink. It's taking on water. They're not even far away from the shore. They know it's a divine storm that has come up. Usually hurricanes don't come immediately after you have left the shore. And so everyone on board is understandably upset, and they're trying to figure out what God is doing this. So they're all praying to their own gods, and Jonah's asleep, and they find him, and they wake him up, and they say, you fool, we're going to die. You need to pray to your gods. And eventually, that's not enough, right? So they cast lots, and the lots fall on Jonah. And it's Jonah's fault, basically. And so they say, okay, who are you, and what have you done? And he says, well, I am a prophet of the one true God. And they're like, aha! Why is this happening to us? And he says, oh yeah, God told me to go to Nineveh, and I went with you guys instead, which is the opposite direction. And they say, you fool, what are you doing? I mean, we're all going to die here. What can we do to appease God? And he says, well, throw me in the water and kill me. That'll appease God. And they don't want to, but eventually circumstances force them to come around, and so they toss Jonah into the water. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, Jonah does not drown. So otherwise it would be 2 chapters long, right? No, instead, a fish comes and swallows Jonah. God appoints a fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah spends 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. This is time for him to think and reflect, and he actually voices this beautiful psalm, right? We don't know if he wrote it or if he just knew it, but it's in there and it's beautiful. You can read through it. Maybe helpful to reference in time of your own distress. And then at the end of the 3 days, after Jonah has had time to come around, the fish vomits him up on the shore, right? And so then we have chapter 3. This was last week. Jonah, reluctantly still, goes to the city of Nineveh. And he goes and he declares the message that God has given him to declare. And that message is, in 40 days, God is going to destroy the city. And what happens? The people take the message to heart, and they repent. They say, okay, we've been pretty bad. And we talked about exactly how bad is pretty bad. The Assyrians were about as bad as any people in history. You know, they conquered their enemies, and they were cruel in victory. If you put up any sort of fight against them, they would punish you in the most gruesome ways. And so they repented. And that's kind of where we ended, with the king of the city declaring a fast and totally humiliating himself, putting on sackcloth and ashes and saying, we have done wrong. So now we have chapter 4, kind of an epilogue, if you will. If you turn in your Bibles to Jonah, it's about two-thirds of the way through. If you forgot your Bibles this morning, we should have some loners in the seat backs in front of you. If there aren't any, that's because we had to move all the chairs to paint, and we may have forgotten to put some of them back. Otherwise, if you don't have a Bible, or if there's one behind you, you can just quietly raise your hand, and one of our ushers will get you a Bible. That's yours to keep. We want to make sure that everyone's got the opportunity to have God's Word. We're going to be in Jonah 4, and it starts off, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So it displeased Jonah exceedingly. This is kind of the Hebrew way of saying, it literally says, it disgusted Jonah. Not it disgusted Jonah. God's actions disgusted Jonah. Jonah's disgusted by what God has done here. So much so that he asks for death. You see, where we are here, and in the chapter today, we're going to have a bit of hopping around the timeline. Okay, the narrator has chosen to do this to kind of emphasize this point. But remember, Jonah's message was, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. You have been so evil that God is going to destroy you in 40 days. And so right at the beginning here, presumably, we're 40 days later. God has chosen not to destroy Nineveh because of their repentance, right? And so as we see this, Jonah is literally disgusted. And he wants to have a little talk with God. And he says, God, this is the reason why I ran. You see, we've suspected all along, but it's never really said, has it, why Jonah fled. But now, finally, we get the word from his own mouth. He says, you told me to preach this message of destruction, which sounds pretty good, right? Because I hate the Assyrians. I hate the Ninevites. They have done brutal things to my people. They have done unspeakable things to the nation of Israel, of which I am a part. They deserve to be destroyed. But you, God, you see, you always do this, right? You always have us, the prophets, go and preach destruction, and then when the people repent, you don't deliver. These people deserve to suffer for what they have done, and I have delivered your message, but I knew all along that you were going to forgive them. How dare you, God? And then he says, why don't you just kill me? So we'll talk about that again in a little bit. We'll have the opportunity to delve into that sentiment. But look at God's response. First of all, he completely ignores Jonah. Jonah says, it's better for me to die than to live. Why don't you just strike me down right now? I don't want to live in a world where you would save the Assyrians. God doesn't even dignify that with a response. He says, do you do well to be angry? It's idiomatic Hebrew for what right do you have to be angry? It's a rhetorical question. All right, now let's hop into the next section. Now, I told you we're going to be hopping around in time a little bit. So this first section, we're after the 40 days and God has decided not to destroy Nineveh. But this section here is immediately, the one I'm about to read, is immediately after Jonah has preached his message, right? So the clock has started ticking on the 40 days. Right? Jonah's message was, yet 40 days and God will destroy this city. So the clock is ticking. Let's read. Jonah 4:5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade, till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And briefly, let me just say it. What a weird ending, right? That's the end of the book. "And also much cattle, dot, dot, dot." You know. So we'll go ahead and let that go for now. I probably would have ended it differently, but then again, it is a 3,000-year-old text, right? So I'm sure for the ancient Hebrews, that was fine. But contextually, it says that Jonah went east of the city, and we know that he entered the city from the west, right, according to the last chapter. And it was about a three-day-long city, that's what it said, so whether he was in bureaucracy for 3 days or took him 3 days to hit all the marketplaces around the city, whatever. Nineveh is probably the premier city in the world, or at least it's close to it. It keeps talking about it as the great city. So it might be like the New York or the London of its day, you know, a really powerful, populous city 3,000 years ago. But Jonah's now on the east side, so he's worked his way through the city, and then what happens? He gets out, and he sets up shop outside the city gates. You see, what he's looking for is some Sodom and Gomorrah-level destruction, right? Because he hates these people. He hates the Ninevites because of what they have done to his people. And so he creates a little campsite for himself, and he's going to camp out for 40 days, close enough to see the city, far enough away to hopefully not get any of the destruction on him, right? He doesn't want to be engulfed in it. So he sets up shop on the east side of the city. And the thing about where he is, it's near Mosul in present-day Iraq. It's a barren desert landscape. There are no trees. Really, there's not very many shrubs because a lot of them would have been used for firewood. There was rocks. So he could kind of build himself a shelter out of the rocks that were laying around. But aside from that, he couldn't really cover the top. And it's hot. Okay, it's hot there, so he's uncomfortable. So what does God do? God appoints, he causes a plant to grow up over Jonah. And this plant is doing so much of a better job than his pile of rocks are that Jonah loves the plant. He's exceedingly glad, it says. He loves this plant, right? And so it grows up over him. And then what happens? When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, and God appoints a worm to come and eat the plant. So the plant dies, and then God literally turns up the heat. You know, it's metaphorically like he goes over and takes a thermostat and just cranks it up. All right, it's already hot in this area. As most of you know, my family and I have moved here from Arizona, which is the hottest state in the United States. The hottest I've ever seen it get was about 121 or 122, which is, it's uncomfortable. In fact, after about 120, they shut the airport down because the planes can no longer get lift, enough lift when the air is that hot. There's some sort of physics that happens to it. And so, yeah, that's very hot. That's the kind of thing where your shoes will literally melt to the pavement. In the Levant, where Jonah is, it can get up into the 130s or more. So it's very, very hot. And they have this scorching east wind that comes. It's referenced here. And I can talk about this from my own experience. You see, here, I mean, it can get hot. This summer, it got up to 103 one day, I think. But the thing is, even at 103 here in Sandy, Utah, when the wind blows, it's still not entirely unpleasant, right? It comes, and most of the time, it's cool and somewhat refreshing. But it's not, I mean, it's not a painful wind. In Arizona, what happens, in this area, what happens is you get this ridiculously hot, dry wind that comes. And if it's 120 degrees outside or 115 or 111, whatever it is, when the sun comes and hits you, it's not a fun thing. It's not refreshing. It doesn't alleviate any of the suffering that is happening when you're out in that sort of ridiculous heat. It comes, and it's the best way I can describe it is when you've been baking and you open up your oven and you're too close and that blast hits you in the face and it stings your eyes and it gets into your lungs. You know what I'm talking about? It's like a punch in the face. That's the kind of wind that they're talking about here. And so God turns this up and unleashes this on Jonah, and how does Jonah respond? He responds in the same way that he's responded twice before. He says, God, kill me. God, just take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to be here with this scorching wind. And the technical term for what's going on here is called the tantrum. Okay. Now, as a father of three young boys, I have become an expert into this little psychological realm. I have three boys, two of which are tantrum-throwing age. And here's generally how it happens. So let's take my two-year-old. He comes in and he says, Daddy, I want to eat candy for breakfast. And I say, well, son, it's an interesting proposition which you have given here. I'm going to have to veto that request. Because the thing is, candy is not actually healthy for you. And generally, we like to try and feed you mostly healthy things. This is actually a meal. If you listen to the cereal manufacturers, it's the most important meal of the day. So you need to have something nutritious that's going to help you grow. And also, your mother would never, ever, ever go for this. And would probably not be happy with me if I gave you candy. So no candy. So then he looks at me, and his face hardens. And he goes, I'm going to time out. And then he stomps off to his room. So here's what's going on here. My son knows that I love him. He knows it. And on occasion, I have said the cliche, you know, this hurts me more than it hurts you when I'm disciplining him, right? And that's somewhat true, but not quite in the way that he understands. See, what he sees is he's going to go punish himself, and then I'm going to look at him, and I'm going to say, this poor boy. Look at him. He is in time out. He is suffering. He has done nothing wrong. Look at this injustice that I have inflicted upon this poor child. I'm an ogre, you know? So Jonah's got the same motivation as far as I can figure here. God, why don't you just kill me, right? Like, what you have done here is so unjust. I don't want to be a part of this anymore. Just take my life from me, and maybe then you'll see how much of an ogre you have been, God. Right? And this is Jonah's favorite tantrum to throw. This is the third time in the book of Jonah that he has done this. And it's only four chapters long. Remember, the first one was when he was on the boat. And everybody finally figures out that it's his fault that God is going to sink the boat. And they ask him, Jonah, what can we do? You're the prophet. You know how God's mind works. What can we do? And remember, he does not say, take me back to shore. I'm going to do what he says. No, he says, throw me overboard and kill me. I deserve death. Let's just kill me, right? And I'd rather have that than to go to Nineveh. So they toss him in the water, and God spares him. And then today, earlier, God's talking to Jonah's talking to God after the 40 days. And it turns out that God has spared Nineveh because of their repentance. And how does Jonah respond? He says, God, it would be better if you just killed me for me to live in a world where there's Nineveh. And then here again, God makes the plant grow up over Jonah. God takes the plant away. And Jonah's response is, I'm going to time out. Right? Just kill me, God. Okay? So how does God respond? He says, do you do well to be angry? Do you have any right to be angry here? Do you know who you're talking to? You know the book of Job, right? Has anyone read the book of Job? There's a similar thing. There's a man named Job that allows calamity to befall him, and he's sitting there with sores all over his body in agony, and he talks to God. And what is God's first response? Who are you, O man, to question the way but I have chosen to do things. And then I love Jonah. This is how we know he's throwing a tantrum. Do you have any right to be angry, Jonah? Yes, I have a right to be angry! Angry enough to die! Okay. You see, Jonah, here's the thing. This plant has been around for a grand total of one day. It's a plant, Jonah. It's not even a particularly impressive plant. It's not a redwood tree that rises up to hundreds of feet up in the air. You know, this is not a great oak that people marvel at how beautiful it is. This is not anything like that. It's a bush that I made especially big and quick growing, and it kind of shaded you for one day. Jonah, do you know what we're talking about here? We're talking about a city, the greatest city in the world, perhaps, with 120,000 people inside it. So you're worried about this bush that's been around for a day. There's 120,000 people made in my image in that city. And even if there weren't, there's a whole bunch of livestock which rate better than your plant. Almost everything rates better than your plant, Jonah. Who are you to complain to me? So, what we have done every week as we've gone through Jonah is try to take kind of the best way of looking at Old Testament in particular narratives. You see, the Old Testament was written before the New Testament. It was written before Jesus, and it's almost exclusively narrative. That means it's story. It's historical narrative. It's telling us things that have happened. And so when we're reading through, it can be difficult to figure out, okay, that was nice. Now what do we do with that? And so what we have tried to do is, first of all, look at it from one of the ways that the original readers would have been expected to look through this. And that is, what is it teaching us about God? Because God reveals his nature throughout the Old Testament. You don't start in Genesis 1:1 at the very beginning of the Bible knowing how God is. You know, basically you start off and you're like, okay, he can create the world. And he did this and he did that. But as you go through, you get to learn more and more about God. You get to see how he is, how he acts, how he responds, the things that he cares about. And so what do we learn about God here? The first thing is we learn that God considers all people to be inherently valuable. All people. Now we know from the beginning in Genesis that God created humanity in his image. And later on, as God's giving out the laws in the Old Testament, one of his rationale is if someone kills someone else, they need to pay blood for blood because that person is in my image. There's something special about that. There's something that elevates people above animals, above creation, above everything else. They in some way reflect me in a way that doesn't exist anywhere else in creation. And so God considers everyone to be inherently valuable. The second thing we learn is that God cares about evil people. This is tied to the first point. Because as we spoke about last week, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were an evil people. They were. They had done terrible things. But God gave them the opportunity to change. He sent Jonah to preach a message of destruction, and then they repented, and God said, okay, that is good enough to satisfy my anger with you. Now, this is especially important for us as Christians, those of us who are Christians. Because in the New Testament, now that Jesus has come, what does it say about our theology? Right? You may hear people, it's one of the most common arguments against Christianity. We look out at this world. We walk out through those doors and we look around us. We turn on the radio, we look at the news, we read newspapers, and we see evil. We see the most despicable things happening. I mean, there's mind-boggling amounts of evil out there. And it happens to babies, it happens to children, and so people say things like, if there is a God, as the Bible teaches, and if he is all-powerful, as the Bible teaches, and if he is all-knowing, as the Bible teaches, and if he is completely good, as the Bible teaches, then how is that reconcilable with evil? Why doesn't he just stop it? Why do bad things happen to good people? is how they would phrase it, right? But see, in Christian theology, we don't recognize the validity of that question. Because what does the Bible teach? It teaches there is no such thing as a good person. There's only degrees of evil. We, as human beings, have inherited a nature that is rebellious to God. So even before we've had an opportunity to act out through that, we're still living in rebellion to God, and that's unacceptable to Him. So it's just a matter of degree. Whether we are Hitler or whether we're Mother Teresa, to use some easy pulls on this, our nature is still the same, and it's not a nature that is compatible with God. You understand? So this fact that God cares about evil people is very important because it applies to us. This is the gospel, the good news. The gospel literally means good news. Another thing we learned is that God is a patient teacher. Okay, look at how patient God is being with Jonah. Right? Again, drawing from my experience with my children, there are times when they're talking back, I'm just going to go to my room, you know, where you're like, Gah! You know, like, come on, how dare you? Of course you can't have candy. What do you mean you're going to throw a fit? How dare you do this thing to your brother? How dare you speak back to me? How dare you take everything that I have given you and turn it on its head and cry and wail and moan? How dare you? Look at Jonah. Look at all that he has been gifted in this narrative. He deserves death for sure, just as much as the Assyrians do. God has given him a direct order, and he completely disobeys. He has chosen to hang around and watch these people be destroyed, right? He's going to get front row seats to the destruction. He wants to see fire rain down from the sky. He's excited to watch all these people die. God doesn't tell him to hang around. This is all on Jonah. And yet God provides, you know, a brief respite for him. Then God takes it away. Look at all that he's been given. And he wants to turn around and throw a tantrum. He wants to turn around and say, God, how dare you? How dare you save these people? God says, I saved you, didn't I? You see, God's a patient teacher. He is a teacher. Remember, we spoke a couple of weeks ago while Jonah was in the belly of the fish. There's a reason why he was in there for 3 full days. There's a reason why God didn't just have the fish go and spit him out right away. The reason why he had some time to sit and think, that's because God was disciplining him for his own good. God was causing him to be in a place where he had a chance to pay attention, right? God, whenever God disciplines us, he gets our attention first, and then he teaches us through whatever's going on. Usually it's through some sort of... Well, usually it's painful in some way, shape, or form because he's got to get our attention. But ultimately, it's instructive. It's not designed to cause us harm. And so in the same way, here we have God teaching Jonah a lesson. You see, Jonah has a lesson to learn. He's got a really immature attitude. And so God teaches him this lesson with the plant. But he's a patient teacher. As Jonah says, he's slow to anger, steadfast in love. And this, again, is very comforting for us. Because while we like to think that we are different than Jonah, I mean, this happens to me all the time. I'm reading through the Old Testament, and I'm like, Jonah, you idiot. You know, David, you idiot. Moses, you idiot. Job, you idiot. I'm going through, Israel, you idiot. I'm going through, and it's like, how could you possibly react this way? Don't you know who you're talking about? I mean, it's God. Look at all that he has done for you. But the story of ancient Israel, kind of the ultimate thing that we can take away is we're no different than them. This is imprinted on our hearts as human beings. We think that we're better than them. We think that we would have reacted differently. But we have two things going for us. First of all, we have hindsight. Right? We can look at all that's happened and all that God has done. But second of all, we're a million miles away from their situation. I can look at Jonah and say, Jonah, just get with the program. God wants to forgive them. He's God. He can do that. But then again, it wasn't my family that was tortured by the Assyrians. It wasn't my people that were gutted and hung on spikes by the Assyrians. But it is good to know that even when I start throwing tantrums, when I come to God and say, God, how dare you? That he's a patient teacher, that he doesn't just quench that right away. That he's patient with us and he teaches us. That's what we can learn about God. Now, the second thing we've been trying to do as we go through the Old Testament is something that we can do as Christians, those of us who are Christians. We can look back in hindsight, now that we have the New Testament, now that the Messiah has come, now that we know about Jesus. And we can say, how is Jesus the greater Jonah? Right? Because what we believe here is that the entire book is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus didn't come until this section right here. But that's okay, because the entire Old Testament points ahead to Jesus. Okay? Now, the people reading it originally, they probably would not have seen it in most of the places. You know, they would have been able to learn about how God is. They would have been able to learn about history, some other things. But, I mean, some of these references are not super obvious, especially if the Messiah hasn't come. But now that he has come, we can look back and see the richness that God has put in the Old Testament. We can see all the places where there's human heroes, right? But with all of their flaws, marred with all of the grit and the dirtiness of their human natures. And we can compare them to the greater, the one that was to come, God himself, Jesus Christ. So we look at this passage and we see, how is Jesus the greater Jonah? Jonah hates his enemies. Even when begrudgingly obeying God, he did go and preach the message of God, right? He still hated them. I imagine that his message was given through gritted teeth, right? 40 days, God's going to destroy you. He didn't want them to repent. He was just dutifully doing what God told him to do, because if he didn't, he'd get a spanking, right? He'd get discipline. It's happened once before. So, all right, God, I'll do it, but I'm not going to be happy about it. So Jonah hates his enemies. Jesus, the greater Jonah, loves his enemies. In Matthew 6, and it's not going to be up here, but so I'll just read it for you. Jesus is giving a sermon, and he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For you have heard it said. This isn't something that it says in the Bible, by the way. This is just human nature. Every society in the history of mankind, it's imprinted on our hearts. We know you hate your enemies, right? You hate the people who hate you. You hate the people who want to do harm to you. To love them is to give them increased power over you, is to give them more of an ability to hurt you. So this is how humanity thinks. But what does Jesus say? He turns it all on its head. He says, I say to you, love your enemies. What does love your enemies mean? It doesn't mean be ambivalent or forgive them when they do stuff. It means pray for those who will persecute you. Actively seek the good of the people who are hurting you. That's crazy. You won't find that in any other philosophical school on earth. That is completely unique in the history of Christianity, because everyone who follows it ends up going out of existence, right? The more power you give to your enemies, the more power they have over you, the more they can snuff you out. And yet, this is what Jesus says the children of God pursue. He's turning everything on its head. So what does this mean for us as Christians? Jesus, the greater Jonah, what does his message mean? It means there is no room for hating the other in Christianity. Now, who's the other? Part of our human nature means that we take a special affinity with people who are like us. We like to come together with people like us, and they can be like us in a variety of ways. They can have our genetics, right? You know, our family can be our group. They can look like us. Right? They can have the same skin tone or the same characteristics. Culturally, they can be like us. They can be people who grew up in the same area, that, you know, our neighbors and things like that. There's a lot of different ways that we can kind of get our group. And part of human nature is we look at everyone outside of our group as the other. And the other is kind of scary. They don't walk like us. They don't talk like us. They don't think like us. They do things that we don't like. Sometimes they fight with us. They're the other. And we are programmed to not like them. You know? And that can take a variety of different forms. Let me give an example. Okay, the most obvious example. So Jonah hated the Assyrians. They're in the Levant, right, in Iraq near Mosul. There's a group right now dominating that area called Islamic State, right? Or ISIS or ISIL. I'm not actually sure which name you're supposed to call them, because every time I hear it on the news, it's something different. But they are a brutal group. I mean, they're like the epitome of brutality today, right? Every time you read about something that they're doing, they're an extremist Islamic group that kills other Islamists, right? Unless you are all the way on one end, they're going to kill you. So Sunni Muslims, they kill just as easily as they kill everyone else. Our people, Christians, are especially targeted by this group. One of their favorite things to do to Christians when they're not beheading them is to put them on crosses. And they have no distinction between adults, women, children. They'll put a 12-year-old child up on a cross just as easily as a full-grown man. So there are some parallels between this group and the Assyrians, are there not? I mean, they're in the same exact area. They're just brutal, brutally oppressive. They're destroying ancient artifacts. You know, this area is incredible in archaeology. There's nowhere else quite like it in the world. You have things going back thousands and thousands of years, millennia. And recently, just a week or two ago, I heard that they had some ancient pillars, several thousands of years old. And they took some people who they were going to execute, some Christians, and they tied them to the pillars and they blew them up, because that way they could kill the people and destroy the archaeology. And these are the kind of people that just about every culture in the world wants to look at and say, these people are animals. We want to hate them. But what's the message of Jesus? Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for their good. You know, as we move down the totem pole, there's other ways that we look at the other. You know, there's racism, which our country is still struggling with to some degree. That's really easy to talk about that in terms of the other, right? Because it's the basest form of the other. It's people who don't look like me, people who don't share the same characteristics as I have. But what does Jesus say about racism? Unacceptable. You pray for the people who aren't like you. Immigration is along the same route. You know, we're coming into a political season, and there are several candidates whose entire platform, as near as I can tell, is based off of this idea of the other. We don't want them affecting us. We need to combat them. We need to combat the other. So whether that be based on immigration or whether it just be based on people on the other side of the political spectrum, right? We all have social media in some way, shape, or form. And you all know you've got that like crazy uncle or crazy aunt who says things that are completely on the opposite side of what you believe. They're the other, right? How could anyone believe that? This person wants to destroy our country. This person wants to bring us down. This person hasn't thought about what they're saying. This person is saying stupid things. Look at this picture that I saw with a little line underneath that shows how stupid they are, right? They're the other. And I'm not talking about this like I'm immune from it. This happens to me every day. But the teaching of Jesus, and this isn't my teaching, this is what he says. Love your enemies. Love the people on the other side. Love the other and pray for their good. How can we possibly do that? That's not in our nature. That's completely the opposite. It makes no sense. Well, in 1 John, the writer says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then later on he says, we love because he first loved us. And this is where we tie it into Jonah. This is the message of Jonah. This is how Jesus is the greater Jonah. Jonah shows us the negative side of this. But God shows us the positive side. So what does God say? What is the whole point? What is the very last line that God says? Are these people not worth something? Jonah, you're sitting here and you're complaining about your one-day-old bush. There's 120 human beings in this city, and I love them. You know, and by the way, Jonah, you deserve death too, did you not? You directly defied me, and I saved you. I had the fish swallow you and preserve you. As you were dying, you know, you're throwing a little tantrum, and you say, God, just take my life from me. And you got tossed into the water. But what happened? You lost your nerve, didn't you? In his psalm, we know that he called out for God as the oxygen was depleting in his brain, and as the black spots were closing over him, the psalm says, as the seaweed was closing around his eyes, what happened? He called out to God, God, save me! Yeah, he lost his nerve. All these little tantrums that he's throwing, God, just take my life. God, just kill me. He wasn't ready to die. It was a tantrum. The same way that my son goes to time out, and then he's like, Daddy, bring me back out. I'm ready now. But God saved him, didn't he? God showed him grace. And the message of the gospel that we as Christians know is that all of us are evil. It's just a matter of degree. And God has come and saved us. That's Jesus' argument. That's John's argument. Because God loved us and saved us when we deserved eternal destruction. That is our motivation. That is the well with which we draw from when we love others. So when we look at people who are literally taking our people and putting them on crosses, we say, God was on a cross for me. And when we love them, we're not praying for their success, we're praying for their good, right? Let me just get that out in the open. We're not praying that they would be more successful as they murder people. We want that to stop just as much as anyone. But we're praying for their good. We're praying for their benefit. And you know what? Contrary to the way that it worked in Jonah's day, you know, Jonah was part of God's chosen people. He was an Israelite. And so when he went to preach to the Assyrians, there was no thought in his mind that they would convert and come and become Israelites and join God's people. That may or may not have even been possible at that time. We have a couple of instances of people joining the Israelite tribe in the Bible. Not very many, right? It was a pretty rare thing. Jonah was just upset that God would spare them temporarily. The Assyrians, by the way, did not repent eternally. They repented and God relented and didn't destroy them here. But over the course of the next couple hundred years, they went right back to their evil. They came and destroyed Israel. It was awful. And then God did destroy them. He crushed them. The city of Nineveh no longer exists as a city. Right now, it's a bunch of mounds of dirt near Mosul in Iraq because God wiped it off the face of the earth just as he promised to because of its evil. So Jonah was just seeking their destruction. He had no concept of them coming and joining his group. As Christians now, what did it say when we preached through Ephesians? It said there used to be this system where there was God's chosen people, the Jews, and everybody else. And there was conflict between them for obvious reasons. But now, that doesn't exist anymore. There is no Jews, there is no Gentiles. There are Christians and non-Christians. And the beauty of it is, anybody can become a Christian. Anyone. So when we pray for the other, when we pray for people who are evil, when we pray for people who are hurting us or who seek our ill, We're seeking their good. And ultimately, what is their good? Coming to join us. Becoming Christians. And second of all, God spared the Assyrians, but there is still a penalty for evil, is there not? They repented and God forgave them. Had they not repented, God would have wiped them out. There is no doubt. No one should have any doubt in their minds. So again, God does care greatly about evil. I don't want to put that either. You know, I'm reading these passages about love, and it's saying love, 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 love. But I'm certainly not going to go down the path that some go down, which says God is only love. That's the only characteristic about him that we need to know. And God loves everybody. So do whatever you want. God loves you. He'll forgive you. That's not the case. God has forgiven us. He's done the heavy lifting. But we still have to accept that. It's not automatically applied to everyone. If that makes sense. So this is a hard teaching. It is. It's hard for me. I mean, again, I'm not the one saying this. This is what the Bible says. We have to love the other. We have to pray for the good of the other. And it takes practice. But I think we're up to it because this is what Jesus says. And he says, this is how you know that you are children of God. This is how you know that you have received the message of God. Because God loved you, and now you are passing it on. This is the mark of a Christian more than anything else. So I want to ask, this message of the greater Jonah, of Jesus Christ, God who became a human being, how are we reflecting it? Are we reflecting it well? When we come across the other, however they may be, are we showing the love of God? Are we desiring their good, no matter how difficult that is? Or are we letting our human nature overtake us and saying, they are the other, they deserve whatever happens to them? So we're going to transition into a time of communion. And being that it's the first Sunday of the month, what we do here at Sandy Ridge Church is we are all going to take the elements together. And so we're going to play a brief song here in a couple of seconds. And as the worship team comes up. And we're going to pass around the elements and go ahead and take just the bread first, and then I'll talk about it a little bit, and then we'll eat it together. And then they'll play another song, and we'll pass around the cup, and we'll take that together. I will mention that if you are not a Christian here today, please let it pass by. Just enjoy the musical worship, but we would not have you join in with us. The Bible is very clear that this is something reserved for Christians. And one more thing I would mention before I pray, we will have prayer ministers available. You'll know them because they will have sashes on up here in the front. If you desire to pray with someone as we're worshiping, it can be to talk about something wonderful that's happened in your life. It can be to pray about struggles that you're having. For any reason, that's available for you. We believe that's an important part of worship. We are a church that prays, and so we want to make that available. So let's go to God. Father, we love you, and we thank you for everything that you have done for us. We thank you for being the greater Jonah with a message of love, because ultimately, Lord, as bad as other people are, we are evil as well. There's evil in our hearts, but you've forgiven us. God, I pray that we can take what you have done for us, and out of respect for that, and out of love and awe for you, we can have the ability to reach out to the other. We can have the ability to pray for the people who persecute us. Lord, I pray for this body as a church, that you would give us the ability, you would give us the wisdom, you'd give us the direction to go out into the world and be a force for you and to be able to preach your gospel. Expand your kingdom before you come back, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's pray. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that us, while we were still God's enemies, that you reconciled us to you through the death of your Son.
So, therefore, we are called to pray for those who persecute us, that are our enemies.
So we pray for ourselves and for those that would seek our hurt,
that come against us, that you may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of our hearts and the eyes of those against us would be enlightened, that those that are enemies as well as us may come to know the hope that which you've called us to, that we may know the riches of your glorious inheritance, that we may know the immeasurable greatness of your power, according to your great power, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.